That's Mark chapter 10, 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem when Jesus leading the way and the with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thank you, Nicola. Good morning. It's nice to see you all. If you're a guest, my name is Mike Partridge. I'm a pastor here at Rock Baptist Church, and it's our custom to work through books of the Bible one at a time. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel at the moment. We paused for Christmas, but we pick it up again now in the new year. Forgive me. We are going to spend a moment in prayer just before we begin. There's much to pray for in the world, isn't there? I'm sure you followed, as I have, on the news, the incidents in Paris and in Nigeria as terrorists proclaiming and pushing forward a version of fundamentalist Islam have dominated the newspapers and caused great havoc. Let's pray for some of those events, shall we, as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Father, our thoughts do turn to the events of Paris, the attacks of terrorists there, to Nigeria, and again the attacks of Boko Haram. Father, we grieve with the families who themselves, even today, are grieving for the loss of loved ones. And pray that through your kindness and mercy and the outreach of your church, they might come to know the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the authorities involved in these incidents, and pray that again, in your grace and mercy, evildoers might be brought to justice. We pray for those who are seeking, through terror, to oppress others in the name of Islam, and ask that those people might be humbled, might become repentant before you, might even know forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as people this weekend in France campaign for free speech, we pray that it would be the word of Christ which is heard worldwide. And as people seek reconciliation, may the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ be preached, for we know that in Christ there is peace, and at the cross every barrier between men is demolished. At times like this, we pray that your people would shine like stars in the midst of great darkness, and that even in the midst of sadness, glory would be brought to your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we pick up Mark's Gospel. We stopped early on in December, didn't we, if you remember? And we return this morning at verse 32 with the second half of Mark chapter 10. It might seem, as it was read, as if these are three odd little stories strangely put together, but I do think they come together really quite nicely, the way that Mark has placed them together. Three little vignettes, three little stories which reveal the character of three very different people or groups of people. It's almost as if Mark is giving us, as we read the second half of chapter 10, a little study in compare and contrast. Verse 32 to 34, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 35, excuse me, to 45, we're confronted with James and John and the other disciples. And then finally, well, I don't know if about your heading. My heading says blind Bartimaeus, which seems really unfortunate that the poor guy, he makes it to Scripture, woo! But he's characterized by his disability. We'll call him Bartimaeus, shall we? But Bartimaeus. Three little stories, three vignettes in which we see three different people or groups of people. And what's really clever, what's wonderful as we read, is that just in one or two paragraphs, we're taken right to the very heart of these individuals. We're only given a glimpse, but it's a carefully selected glimpse, which helps us to see what lies at the core of these people with whom we're engaging. We start, verse 32 to 34, with Jesus Christ, and we see that he's set towards the cross. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. It's a funny first verse, isn't it? A funny first sentence. Mark has told us before that Jesus and his disciples had left Galilee. They've moved on to the region of Judea. But now we, for the first time, are told that there's this destination in mind, verse 32. They're heading towards Jerusalem. We know that from halfway through Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, we've been moving towards Jerusalem. All things have been spiraling almost towards that city and the destiny that awaits there. And now Mark tells us, verse 32, we're nearly there. In fact, it's just the next chapter when Jesus will arise in Jerusalem, and the rest of Mark's Gospel, the last third of it, will be devoted to his final days in Jerusalem. We're on the verge then of something of enormous significance. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, verse 32, and the world will never be the same again. Of course, we know the end of the story, so we know what's coming. But at this point, Jesus' disciples can barely grasp, but they understand enough, verse 32, to be a little fearful, a little anxious, even, verse 32, astonished. I think that's amazing. There is something in Jesus' manner, something of the collection of all that he's told them, something in the way in which Jesus strides purposely forward, something about his stature and his intent, that the people around him can see that he is striding towards a divine destiny. He's moving towards not a defining moment, but the defining moment in human history. And people around Jesus are astonished and afraid. Mark has been preparing us, his readers, for this. We know what's going on. Yet even we can be too casual as we watch this incredible march. Here is the eternal Son of God, who is and always has been, who coexists in fellowship with Father and Spirit, the triune Godhead. Here is the promised Messiah, whose coming and work has been spoken of in the scriptures for thousands of years, from Genesis 3 onwards. The one about whom every prophet has spoken, the one to whom every priest has pointed, the one to whom every king has been just a shadow, a prefiguring. Here is Jesus Christ, immaculately conceived in the Virgin's womb, the Son of God taken on human flesh, God become one of us, baptized to identify with his people, who has preached and healed in his public ministry for 3 years now. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who from, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark has told us again and again, is the Messiah, the Son of God. And now, chapter 10, verse 32, we watch him stride towards Jerusalem with such purpose that those who are around him are in fear. Do you think there was any doubt in Jesus' mind where this path is heading? Are there any second thoughts about this path that he must walk? Any balking at such destiny? No, Mark says. Verse 32, Jesus leads the way. This will be the fulfillment of the eternal decrees of God, set back in eternity. The time, the place, the nature of this sacrifice, this has been in the mind of God for all time. All of human history has been moving towards this event. All of human history will refer back to this coming event. This is the will of Almighty God. Verse 32, they are on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Let's keep going, shall we? Verse 32. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. That's an astonishing word from the Lord Jesus Christ of all that lies ahead. Is there anything, do you think, that's unforeseen here for Jesus? Is there anything not predetermined in the great decrees of God? Is there anything to suggest that this is not the plan of God himself? Of course not. The detail's incredible. The Jewish religious authorities will condemn him, Jesus says, condemn him to death. But since they're under Roman occupation, they won't be able to act on that death sentence. So of course they're going to have to hand him over to the Gentiles, Jesus predicts, verse 33. And it will be the Gentiles who kill Jesus. And as part of that process, Jesus, well, he says, verse 34, will be mocked and spat upon, flogged and killed, and then victoriously rise again after 3 days. For now, you know already, don't you? The disciples just can't grasp the enormity of what's to come, but they will understand one day. And soon after Pentecost, the Apostle Peter will stand before the crowd in Jerusalem and will say, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So the second half of Mark chapter 10 gives us three just little stories which give us a glimpse into the heart and mind of different characters. And here, well, it's not hard to see what lies in Jesus' heart, what's on Jesus' mind, is it? It's the cross. He heads determinedly to Jerusalem to suffer for the sins of his people. He heads to Jerusalem to bear the wrath of God against the wickedness of men. He heads to Jerusalem a willing substitute who will experience the penalty of sin so that we who trust in him might know forgiveness and reconciliation with our Maker. What's on Jesus' mind? What's in Jesus' heart? He is determined, isn't he? He is determined to head to the cross to save you and to save me. That's what we see as we hear Jesus speak. And it's a wonderful, wonderful vignette. In fact, it would be great if I could leave it just there, if this chapter ended with verse 44, but it doesn't. We go from the wonderful heights of the love of God to the wretched depths of the wickedness of men as we move from hearing the Lord Jesus speak, verses 32 to 34, to hearing James and John. Jesus was set on the cross, but these guys are set on self-promotion. The camera now moves. And instead of pointing at Jesus, we focus in on just two of the disciples. We overhear a conversation that they have with Jesus, a conversation which helps us see what's going on in their hearts and minds. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What a question. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. If you're a parent, would you allow a child to speak to you in that way? And here they come to the Son of God demanding such a thing. But Jesus, rather than rebuking them, well, he allows them to reveal a little more of what's going on in their hearts. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He replied. He asked, sorry. Verse 37, they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other your left hand in glory. It's a crazy interchange. It's such an unusual, strange, important conversation that they have between them. It gives us an amazing insight into the mind of James and John. I've heard it said, I'm sure you have too, if you want to know the character of a person, don't look at their achievements, or look at what their aims are, what their goals are. That's quite helpful, I think. That's certainly true for James and John. They seem to hold together this almost perverse mix of faith on the one hand and stubborn ignorance on the other. Faith, they recognize that Jesus is heading towards some kind of glorious finale in which his kingdom will be established. But on the other hand, in stubborn ignorance, they view this kingdom in rather worldly terms and they crave power and promotion within it. They haven't grasped that Christ's way is the way of the cross. They simply want the final outcome, this new kingdom. And in it, they'd like to be the prime minister and the chancellor of the exchequer to Jesus' king. Let's remind ourselves as well as we reflect on this, that this conversation takes place as they continue down the road to Jerusalem. It takes place after Jesus has just explained for the third time the fate that awaits him there. When he asks what it is that they want, they don't answer saying they want to glory in the cross, or they don't express a love for Christ or a concern for his coming suffering. Now, having heard all they've heard, their chief concern is to promote themselves. Power, influence, importance. Give us the left hand and right hand seat to you, our king, they say. But they completely misunderstand the nature of Christ and his kingdom. To rule with Christ, first they must suffer with Christ. At the cross, he will take up the cup of God's wrath. At the cross, he will be deluged in suffering as a baptism. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And then hear their answer. Do you see verse 39? The ignorance, the arrogance. Yeah, we can, they say. Do you think they tremble as they said those words, or did they just blurt them out without thought. What spiritual inference they prove themselves to be. But now here's the lesson that they must learn to grow in wisdom and godliness. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left, it's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Their positions in Christ's kingdom, well, that's for the Father to decide, says Jesus. But we do know with certainty that the path to my kingdom is the path of suffering. It's the way of the cross. It is the path that every follower of Christ must walk, even you, James, even you, John. Let me say, and I know many of you are this morning, as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ with me, please remember that if you faithfully, devotedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face persecution. It's inescapable. If the world hated and rejected Jesus, if the world mocked him, spat upon him, flogged him and killed him, why would the world treat us who follow him, who love him, why would the world treat us so any differently? To follow Christ, he says, is to walk in the way of the cross. So listen, please don't be surprised, however hard it is, and it is hard. Don't be surprised that people around you may give you a hard time for your faith. Family members, loved ones, friends, neighbors, work colleagues. I'm sad to say that that's normal. It's a sign of faithful living for the Lord Jesus Christ. But James and John didn't grasp this. Actually, we read incredibly, nor did any of the disciples at this point. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Indignant. How dare you try and claim the best seats? We want them. This desire to experience glory without hardship, this arguing about self-promotion, perhaps you remember if you've been following us through Mark's Gospel, that's been going on for some time. Just flick back a moment, will you? Chapter 9 and verse 34. What were you arguing about on the road? Jesus asks his disciples. Chapter 9, verse 34. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. It's almost embarrassing, and yet it's true. It reveals their hearts. It reveals our hearts. So Jesus addresses the key issue. If following Christ and leading others is not about self-promotion in his kingdom, what is real spiritual leadership about? And here we hit verse 42. Jesus called them, the disciples, together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." It would be good at some point to spend longer on these verses. They're so important, I think. Perhaps in the summer term we'll give a bit of time to reflecting on these one of the evening services. It seems to me that understanding the nature of spiritual leadership, that's a key issue, perhaps in every generation, but perhaps particularly our generation. Perhaps particularly in a church like ours, where there are so many folks who are very accomplished in their various professions. For now, just on those verses, let me offer a few observations, and it will have to do for now. First, can you see that as Jesus describes it, there are just two basic views, two basic approaches to leadership, which are fundamentally at odds with one another. On the one hand, the one is being described as being held by the Gentiles, meaning it's a view of leadership held by those with no knowledge of or no relationship with God in Christ. And then there is the second basic view of leadership, one that's held by Christians who are followers of Christ, Jesus says. Second, can you see how that non-Christian style of leadership is judged by how much the leader gets, how much he lords it over those who follow, how much influence, how much respect, how much of a following? That's the measure of the leader in those terms. It is the exercise of authority for personal gain in various forms that marks that style of leadership: respect, influence, ease of life, perhaps, finance. Thirdly, though, see how Christian leadership is judged not by how much the leader gets, but by how much the leader gives. That's key, isn't it? Christian leadership, it is the exercise of a God-given authority, and that it has something similar with non-Christian leadership, but it is worked out not for personal gain, but for personal sacrifice, Jesus says. And you see that key dynamic? Non-Christian leadership chiefly benefits the leader, but Christian leadership chiefly benefits the followers. Again, let me say, it would be nice to think about these things much more broadly at another time. For now, allow me just to narrow in on one area of application with you. Allow me to speak to those of you who are elders in the church, or who will be in time elders in this church or of another congregation. Let me address your leadership amongst us. Your leadership in the church, Jesus says, is not judged by God by how highly you are esteemed by people. It's not judged by how popular you are, or by how much influence you command. No, your spiritual leadership is judged by God on the extent you make yourself nothing for the spiritual benefit of those you lead. Christian leadership will be costly for you. It will cost time and energy. It will be costly emotionally, perhaps to your health, perhaps financially. It may be costly in terms of your reputation when you lead and challenge people in ways which are unpopular. So be it. Because true spiritual leadership is ultimately costly for you and spiritually beneficial for those you lead. That's the distinctive characteristic of Christian leadership. And of course, in true spiritual leadership, Jesus is the example for all of us. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that amazing that this wonderful statement on the cross of Christ is given really as an example of true Christian leadership? It's at the cross that we see real leadership. Not self-promotion, but self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Which brings us then to our final little story, and the man we'll call Bartimaeus. Jesus was set towards the cross. James and John were set on self-promotion, but Bartimaeus, we'll see, was set on salvation. The journey, Mark tells us, continues towards Jerusalem. Now they've reached and have gone through the town of Jericho, and there on that main road each day sits a beggar, Bartimaeus. Mark doesn't tell us very much about Bartimaeus, but he does tell us a few things that we need to know. Firstly, he was blind. He was a man in need. He was unable to work. He was forced, because of this disability, into a position of humility. He could live only by the kindness of others. Secondly, we see as the story unfolds, he was a man of great faith. He hadn't heard Jesus' teaching firsthand, we presume, thinking that travel would be very difficult for him. He certainly couldn't have seen Jesus' miracles. He was, perhaps we could say, like you and I, dependent on the testimony of others. But he knew his Old Testament. He knew of the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the kingly Son of David. And he knew as he heard the stories that Jesus was that promised Saviour. Thirdly, wonderfully, we know that this was an awesome guy because he was persistent. Nobody was going to stop him reaching out to Christ for salvation. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, excuse me, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him. Can you believe that? I hope it wasn't the disciples. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's really interesting, isn't it? He doesn't, as he cries out, cry, heal me. But instead, he takes upon himself words which sinners have called out to God for thousands of years throughout the scriptures. Lord, have mercy on me. Here's a man who knew that his need went beyond simple sight. He needed forgiveness from God, and he cried out for mercy to the Savior who could give it. Son of David, have mercy on me. And they couldn't stop him crying out. And the crowd goes quiet, and Jesus and his party stop in the middle of the street, and Jesus looks to Bartimaeus, verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And what a response. Throwing his cloak aside, Bartimaeus jumped to his feet, and he came to Jesus in every way that one can come to Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, in that what follows. I wonder if you noticed, as Nicola read the passage to us, Jesus now asks Bartimaeus the very same question he asked James and John just a few verses ago. Verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. James and John, remember, they wanted power and influence and self-promotion, but Bartimaeus has far more humble aims. And we are, I think, to see this as more than a plea just for physical sight. Bartimaeus wants mercy for sin. He wants to spiritually see and live. The blind man said, verse 51, Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus' response, go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. And of course, what else can a devoted, humble follower of Christ do in response to such grace? End of verse 52, immediately Bartimaeus received his sight and followed Jesus along the road that will lead to Calvary, along the road that will lead to suffering and the cross, but the resurrection too. That path that James and John balked at, Bartimaeus follows happily. You see, I think in these little short stories, we're being asked, which of the followers of Christ are you more like this morning? Will you come to Christ seeking James and John's self-promotion? Or will you come to Christ with Bartimaeus' humility? Do you come asking Christ to serve you? Or do you come asking that you might serve him? Do you see James and John buried deep in your heart? And where you do, will you repent and embrace the humble faith of Bartimaeus this morning? I'm going to pray that that would be true for me. Let me pray that that would be true for you as well as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resolve, the intent, the aim of Jesus to give himself that we might live. Father, thank you for that honest look at James and John. Keep us from such selfishness, we pray. And thank you for revealing to us in Bartimaeus that humble, persistent faith which leads to salvation in Christ. May we follow Jesus with the same enthusiasm which Bartimaeus had all those many years ago. We ask this not for us, but for the glory of our Saviour and in his name. Amen.